pleasure to be with you this morning. I appreciate the invitation and was prayed on it and was happy to come. I apologize for my wife and son not being able to join me. I do have to go straight to work afterwards, and it just didn't make sense logistically. But hopefully they'll be able to come with me again sometime. If you would, I'd like to turn first to the 14th Psalm. I'd like to just establish our need. And that's my intent here. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You know, the Lord looked down before time and made a judgment. And he saw that there was none good, no, not one. It says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord." These people, the leaders, taking advantage of the Lord's people and using them up and consuming them as they would bread. It says, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have sinned, you have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. And thoroughly establishes here, David has thoroughly established that there is none good, no, not one, that we are all together become filthy, that there's no good in us, and no ability for us to do anything to please God or to bring ourselves up in position, so that it establishes our need for him to intercede for us, for him to make the way for us, to establish it for us, that the Lord had to work all of those things because we had no ability to do it of ourselves. But he does make a promise and ends this psalm in such a beautiful way. He says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." The Lord will, he promised he would, and will did provide us a Savior, provided, sent his Son in our stead to make intercession for us. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and 21, it says, let's start a little sooner. It's talking about the birth of Christ. In 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You know, we're the hard shall Baptists, and that's where that comes from. That these things shall be. If you study law or ever, you know, have been under contract for anything, there's certain words in those contracts and in that law that mean certain things. And shall is one of those words where there's no choice in the matter. There's no variance going to happen on this matter. It shall happen. Not it may happen or it might happen or the opportunity for it to happen, but it shall happen. And the Lord has made those promises, and the Lord's promises are sure. But what were the requirements? You know, we know that reason, the need for this was our total depravity that from the original sin of Adam, that when Adam transgressed in the garden, that the sentence of death would go upon his whole natural family. Now, don't blame your sins on Adam. Your sins are your own. Don't try to blame, my little nephew when he was maybe 3 or 4 years old, got in trouble. They live in a multi-story house, and his mom sent him to his room, or was going to send him to his room, and he said, you know, what if the devil tells me to jump out the window? Well, you know, sometimes we see in popular culture and things that the devil can make you do things. He can cause you to sin. Yes, the devil can trick you, and he's going to lie, and he's going to influence you, but your sins are your own. That we have it's one thing that I think we lack a lot today is understanding, not we as Primitive Baptists, but we as Americans, lack the idea of personal responsibility, that you're responsible for yourself and your actions, and we should try to go forward and sin no more, that we know that that's in our capability, but we also know the weakness of our flesh. But we go forward in prayer always. But we have that need because of that original sin, but we have no ability to make up for that. We have no ability to pay that debt. Man sinned, man had to die. You know, in the old Levitical law, that Levitical priesthood, there were types and shadows. There were ordinances, very detailed things that were meant to teach us, not to atone for our sins eternally, but to teach us a little bit about what was to come, a little bit about Jesus, and to teach us our inability to fulfill those things and our need for the Lord. And one of the ideas on my mind lately has been the idea of choice. You know, some often ask that, you know, if God is love, if he loved us so much, why did he create us and then knew that we were going to sin and let us sin and fall into all this turmoil and see all the suffering and the wars and the things that go on in this life? Why would he allow that if he loved us when he has the ability to stop it all? Well, the idea is of choice, that if he created us, he created Adam without that sinful nature. Man brought that into the world. He created Adam and put him in a Garden of Eden that had all the best of everything in a perfect situation, but men transgressed. But he gave Adam that liberty. We think about the ability to choose, and that's for his glory, that when we do choose God and we choose to seek after him, that's to his glory. That's because he loved us so much, and that's made apparent to us that we want to return that. That's the only reason, not to save ourselves or to lift ourselves up, but we serve God because we love God, and that's the only reason. We have this need for that death to happen, that debt might be paid. And men had to die. A man had to die, because that's, you know, the nature of the law. That's the law that was broken, was by man. So man had to pay the debt. So God sent his son as a man. He had to lower himself down to be made as a man, without that sinful nature, not being born of Joseph, not being of the seed of men, but of the Holy Ghost. But born of a woman, and he was all man. He was born as a small babe and had needs like babies do, and he cried for his mother. He cried when he was tired, I'm sure, and all those things. And he had a need to learn and to suffer the things as men would suffer so that he might have compassion on them. If we go to Hebrews chapter 5, we'll get a little bit into Jesus as the high priest. You know, he came, and it says that in chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In that Levitical law, the priests were drawn out of men, not of angels or some higher being, not of anything but just simple men. And we know that was the tribe of Levi received that inheritance, that their inheritance was the priesthood. And that's where that came. You know, the other tribes received this piece of land or that piece of land, this kingdom or that kingdom, and the Levites received the priesthood. And it says they were drawn out of men. He says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. That's the weakness there, that it says that he's offering sacrifices and gifts for the people, but he first has to offer them for himself. That's the weakness of it was called the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. But we know that Jesus was not of that priesthood. If we continue on, we get to learn a little bit about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest, and that's not normal. That wasn't the common thing. Then you had kings, and then you had priests. They were separate. They had different jobs and things of that nature. If we go to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Melchizedek is perhaps the best type of Christ we have come out of the Old Testament. The fact that we know that Jesus is a king and he's our high priest, and Melchizedek was both of those things. He is so great that Abraham, the patriarch of all Israel, paid tithes to Melchizedek. In that time, the people would pay tithes to the priests, and there was a hierarchy of those priests, and each one would pay a tenth part to the one that was higher than them, and so much so as you go up the line that Melchizedek was receiving tithes from our father Abraham. It shows his position there. That if we go back to chapter 5, we learn about the weaknesses of the Aaronic priesthood, and we learn, or actually, no, that's in chapter 7, verse 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. When the Lord comes, when he came and he fulfilled that law, there was a change. There was a change in the need, that priesthood, and the things that priest would do. In the Levitical law and in the Aaronic priesthood, those priests would daily offer gifts and sacrifices for their own sins, and in a symbolic or ceremonial way to cleanse themselves, to make them worthy to enter into the tabernacle, to offer for the sins of the people. And once a year, the high priest would enter in to the center of that tabernacle to offer, for that priesthood. But it happened again and again and again, and what was offered were, the best the sheep and goats of bulls, and that it was the best of the flock, the ones that had been tended to, that were without spot or blemish, that were, you know, if you know, I don't know if anybody here is into ag or showing animals and things. I did that in school, and it's a lot of work to tend to those animals, and you get that prize won, and you want to keep it. That's the one that would make the best meat for you and draw the best price if you were to go to sell it. But that's the one that was required of the Lord. And we know that Jesus is that lamb for us, that he's that spotless lamb that the Lord provided for himself, as he did as a type and shadow of things to come with Abraham on the mount with his son Isaac, that as he brought that knife up to slay his own son, he looked and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and that ram symbolized Jesus, and that's what he was for us. He was the sacrifice. You know, the high priests in the Aaronic priesthood didn't go in and sacrifice themselves. They sacrificed livestock. And we know that the debt was for man to die, that those animals could never pay for our sins. But it was a way to teach us what was required of the Son of God and just what he did for us. We know that he was the high priest also, the high priest and the sacrifice. Why did he have to be the high priest to offer himself up? Because he was the only one worthy to do that. He was the only one that would not corrupt the sacrifice. If we learn, we read more about in Levitical law that just touching something, touching a dead body, touching different things would corrupt whatever touched it. And we know that men are sinful. I know that those high priests did things to ceremonially purify themselves, but that was all ceremonially. They were still men. They still had a sinful nature, and they were still corrupt. And when they would touch the sacrifice, they would corrupt that sacrifice. But Jesus, being that spotless lamb, being without that corruption, was able to enter into the holiest of holies and offer the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, which was himself, to his Father. So it was essential for him to be the spotless lamb and to be that high priest, to go in to offer himself. You know that nobody offered him to God save himself. We read in the Gospels about his arrest in the garden. And a band of men, it says, came to arrest him there in that garden. And when they came and Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And they fell. You know, a band of men at the time was like 600 men. I don't know exactly how many were there, but it was a lot. It was an overwhelming force for the few, for Jesus and his few disciples there in that garden. It was overwhelming. There was no doubt that if he was a mere man, that he would not be able to resist this force. But when he said, "I am he," and they fell into a powerless state, I don't know if they fell back on their backs or down to their knees or what. It doesn't give us that, but it tells us that they fell to the ground in a powerless state. So Jesus, in my mind, the way this goes is he led them back to those trials. He led them back to the that king of Israel there, and he brought himself to that trial, and they didn't take him by force. Even Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of one, and Jesus healed his ear and told Peter, "Do you not know that if I would call upon my Father, that he would send 12 legions of angels?" That's enough to destroy the entire world. You talk about overwhelming force, 12 legions of angels, it's enough to do some damage. Let's just say that. And that he had no need, that he was doing this willingly. He was offering himself. As the Roman soldiers were whipping him and shedding his blood there, even prior to him carrying that cross, he was doing that sacrifice. He was allowing that to happen because he knew that this was the just suffering to save the Lord's people. And as he was nailed to the cross and hanging there, and his blood was shed, and he was hanging there, and he gave up the ghost, and he said, "It is finished." And we know that that Roman soldier came and put that spear into his side, and out came water and blood, which is, we now know through modern medical knowledge that that's a sign of death by asphyxiation. He basically suffocated to death on the cross. And that none of that happened without his willingness to do it. He offered that. No man, Pontius Pilate or any of the Jews offered that sacrifice, but Jesus Christ himself offered the sacrifice and was the sacrifice. It says in back in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." You know, God called those priests. Men didn't elect them, but God called them out. It says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." God, again, called Jesus to be that high priest. He didn't lift himself. You know, we know that Jesus didn't make himself of any high report. He was very meek and humble, even though he was the best of all. He made himself not of an elevated station, but God, his Father, said, "This day have I begotten thee." This is, he called him out to the priesthood. He says, "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." So Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He suffered as men suffer. He had the needs in his flesh that we do. And he learned so that he could have compassion. As it said in verse 2, that those priests were taken out from among men that they might have compassion on the people. Then we know that Jesus suffered those things so that he might have compassion on us. It says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." What a wonderful thought that Jesus came willingly. Jesus is God. You know, in John it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He made himself low for us. The question, you know, that people ask, if God is love, why would he allow the suffering? Well, my question is, if we were so filthy, so unprofitable to him, so unworthy, and at enmity, at persecuting him, I think of myself in that time of Jesus' trials. Would I be in that crowd? Would I be the one to spit on him or slap him? I'd pray not, but we have no way to know but think on those things. But I know my sinful nature. I know that I fail daily, and that I'm unworthy of his love, but I also know he shows it to me. I know that he promised to love his people, and I know that I have this assurance of my eternal salvation, not because I'm some wonderful person, that I've done some great thing, not because I try to preach his word and, publish his name, but because he loved me, and that is the only reason. If we, I believe it's in Ephesians chapter 4. If I can get to it. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. Ephesians 2, It's a verse everyone knows, but I just like to go so I don't mess it up. In verse 8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Most Baptist faith, various denominations would hear that, the reading of that, and say amen. Unfortunately, it's not as understood as it should be. And I think it's such a wonderful thing. It's very concise. I'm a concise person. I have a hard time sometimes feeling all the time because I'm a short-winded person. And I get it said and sit down as I try to anyway. And that's kind of what these couple verses are. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." And we think, most of my life, I read that and thought it's not of works, the one being saved. If I'm trying to obtain it, it's not by my work, my good works, so that I can't boast about my saving myself. I believe it says more than that. I believe it says also that it's not of the works of any other man. It's not the work of the publisher of this Bible, the one that puts the ink to the page and does the binding that we might have it here to read. It's not of the preacher that stands before you and proclaims Jesus' name that you would hear that gospel preached and be pricked in the heart. It's not of that preacher, of his works, but only by the work of Jesus Christ. So no one in that interaction of preaching the gospel or hearing the gospel, nobody, the preacher or the receiver, can boast of anything that they have done. Because we know that preaching can't be done unless the Lord is in the matter. And also in Romans chapter 9, it talks here about Jacob and Esau and the fact that while they're yet in their mother's womb, he said, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." They hadn't done anything, any works of their own, but God knew them and loved one and hated the other. And it wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau. We know that's evident because Jacob stole Esau's inheritance. He was a swindler. But if we continue down past that, he says in 15, he says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It's all him. If God had saved none of us, if he had created us and we sinned and transgressed and he just left us to our own devices, God would have been just. He would have not been brought down in the least. But he has that ability, being sovereign, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." It's not of him that willeth, that desires for Jesus to be the personal Savior. It's not of him that willeth, that wants to serve God, or him that runneth, that does good works, that does, serves the church and serves his fellow members, that the widows, we read about true religion undefiled is to visit the widows and the motherless, that it's not of him, but of God that showeth mercy. And there's another place, it's place escapes me at the moment. Another one of these epistles, and Paul wrote it, I'm sure. I think it's in Galatians, but it says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do." So here, they're kind of mirror verses here. It's not of you that willeth or you that runneth, but God that showeth mercy is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Because even the willing, God came first in that action. Us left our own devices, do not want anything to do with God. He speaks that spiritual life into us as we're baptized with the Holy Ghost, that we have those fruits of the Spirit that create in us a desire to do good things, that give us a conscience, as it were, that when we know, we recognize when we're doing something bad, it makes us feel icky. And we recognize when something is good, and it makes us feel warm inside. Those things are fruit of the Spirit. It's Him teaching us. It says, it will teach no more your brother to know me, but I'll write my law in your heart. He wrote that law in your heart. He woke up that inner man, glorified that inner man inside you, that inner man is incapable of sin. While we are yet battling flesh, our flesh with that inner man, our outer man and inner man, that they're constantly at battle, that we might try as we can with our conscious minds to search after God, to keep our noses in this book, to read and learn more about Him, and to try to see Him in everything that we do. You know, if you look for bad things, if you look for sin and suffering, and you look for evil, in whatever form it is in this world, you're going to find it, because it's there. It's all around us. But if you look for God, if you look for good in the things around you, you're going to find it, because it's everywhere. You know, it's God is so much more. It says, you know, as Adam fell and all those that he would represent there in that failure, his natural family were given that debt, that all those that were represented in Christ, even more so, aboundeth his salvation, his grace, aboundeth more than that death of Abraham, I mean of Adam, excuse me. So we know that we had a need for someone to intercede for us, and that God provided that intercessor in the man, Jesus Christ, that he was called out of men to be that high priest, but was also the only worthy sacrifice. I mean, we know, and not just in Scripture, in the King James Version of the Bible that we adhere to, but also other historical records, that there was a man named Jesus that was crucified. These things are historical facts. It happened. But we know that 3 days later, those women came to that tomb, and it was empty. That tomb had been sealed with a great stone, and the seal of Rome had been placed on it that was a warning to any that if you mess with this, you're going to die. You're going to be crucified like he was crucified if you mess with this tomb. And they place sentries there, soldiers, to have protection over it. But when those women came, the tomb was empty. That stone had been rolled away. The grave clothes lay there, the napkin folded. And they didn't understand quite what was going on. And they ran back and, you know, said, "He's not there." And they thought that maybe they had stolen his body and done something with it. And even the Jews that had persecuted him thought that the apostles had taken and done something with it so they could fake his resurrection. But we know that Jesus appeared to many. For 40 days he stayed when he reappeared and came to the disciples, and they were able to touch him and put their hands on him. And as he told Thomas, "This day you have seen, so you believe. Blessed are they who have not seen yet do believe." That's what the position we find ourselves in. What a blessed position to be in, that we have, that we live now, when we have this historical record, but we have the Holy Ghost in us. That you know, from Adam to Moses, it says death reigned. There wasn't a law then. But men still died. That sin wasn't just a transgression of some written law, but of our selfish nature. That death reigned from Adam to Moses. So men still die, but We have that promise of eternal life. We have that inner man in us to testify to that. You know, it says that Jesus testifies, it's his own testimony. He testifies of himself, and he does that in your heart as well. That the Spirit converses with Spirit. So he was that, we had that need, and he was that only sacrifice that could be made, and he was the only one that could make that sacrifice, and he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, appeared to over 500 people at one time, and there are various accounts, outside of Scripture, that this happened, it's historical record that these people saw him, so much so that people try to prove that he didn't die, or all these different things that they try to go through to find some proof that he wasn't the Christ, and unsuccessfully so. But we know that our natural mind is always going to search for reason, and we're always going to want to reason things out. But to really know and to believe it takes faith. It takes a faith that God has given us. He worketh in you both to will and to do. God puts that desire in your heart for you to search after him, to seek after God, to want to learn about him and just what he's done for us. If you feel that need in your innermost self, that just need where you understand that you are totally depraved. That's a scary thought, and we often think that it's a horrible thing to hear that you're worthless. But it's a beautiful doctrine, because it shows just what grace is, true grace. And it shows the love of God that it glorifies him and with us, but it doesn't make God higher for you to choose him. I mean, it's for his glory. It's evidence of his glory, but it doesn't elevate him. He can't be elevated. He's as high as he can be. It didn't make him any better for us to be saved. He did it because he loved us. And that's the example that we are to follow with our service, with our love, that it be not for anything for your own benefit, that you don't do something out of love to have it returned to you in some one way or another, to elevate yourself in position, or I'm doing a favor for you, so later on I can ask you for a favor type thing. It's nothing like that. That there's nothing we can do for God, but he did this thing for us, that he was our salvation, and we should try to follow after that. If you've gained anything from that, give God all the honor and the glory. Forgive me where I've failed or stumbled. Do you have a... If there be any that desire a home in the church, make that desire be known. The doors of the church are open.
Number 176.